One of the smartest people I have ever had the privilege of meeting in my life is a man by the name of Justin Alfred. He was my New Testament Greek teacher when I was in shepherd school. He is fluent in both biblical Greek and Hebrew, along with three other Semitic languages. If you've ever used the Blue Letter Bible online and you've gone to the Hebrew and Greek lexicon section and listened to the audio pronunciation portion, that's Justin's voice that's on there. He's the guy reading all those words there. He's the voice behind the audio. Not only does he hold degrees in dead languages, he is a black belt in two different styles of martial arts, and he went to college on a football scholarship. He had an athletic scholarship, and he played college football. And so anytime he would teach Greek, when it came to talking about the tenses and moods of the grammar, it would always be something that had to do with, like, hitting or kicking or tackling or something to that effect. That's how he would go about explaining it. And so it was really, really fun to listen to him. Now, I bring Justin up this morning because he's a humble guy. I mean, a really, really humble guy. And in a lot of ways, he embodies the primary contrast that Luke is going to bring up between two people groups this morning. Those living in Thessalonica, the big city of Thessalonica, and those in the smaller town of Berea. Now, if you ever met Justin outside of the classroom, let's say in New York City, you know, some big city town with all kinds of universities, and you just heard him ordering some food, you would hear his thick Mississippi accent. You'd hear his accent, and a lot of people upon that point would assume, now there's a backwoods redneck right there. There he is. You know, look at that guy. Just ordering his New York slice of pizza or whatever it is. Well, on several occasions, Justin experienced being treated as if he was a lesser caste, kind of ho-drum guy because of his accent, especially when he was around big city elite types. They'd hear his accent and think, well, now that guy is dumb. D-U-M, dumb. Oh, D-U-M-B. But the truth is, when people would hear Justin, whether they realized it or not, they were hearing an accent, they were hearing speech that came from a well-respected and notable scholar. Whether they realized it or not, with the Mississippi accent and all, that was a notable scholar that they were listening to. And from the moment Justin was saved, he had an exceptionally high view of God's word. He got saved out of high school and had a ferocious appetite to want to know the scriptures. And he had a passion to learn ancient languages. So he just, I learned Greek and then started, I learned Hebrew. And he's like, I just kept going. I just loved it. I just kept going and going. And he kept learning stuff. He had a desire to know God and to want to know what the truth of scripture said. And so Justin might sound like he's just from the backwoods of Mississippi and that he doesn't really know much. He's just a simple-minded man, but he was a man of sharp intellect and he had a noble mind, all because he had a sincere desire to want to know the truth and to worship God in truth. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, it opens up by saying, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So far, we have been with Paul and Silas ever since they left Antioch of Syria. And so just to, you can follow along the journey thus far on this slide up here. On your right-hand side, Antioch of Syria is there, and they travel on up through southeastern Turkey, and they work their way to Lystra. And Lystra is where Timothy joins Paul and his evangelistic crew, and they head out west. They continue on their journey, and the Holy Spirit stops them, prevents them from wandering through Asia Minor from town to town preaching the gospel. And so they head all the way up to northwestern Troas, and there is where they pick up Luke. And this is where the we passages in the book of Acts begins. And so Luke includes himself in the narrative, and Paul receives a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come on up here. And so the whole crew perceives, this is the Lord, let's go on up to Macedonia. And so they do. They head on over there, they set sail, and they land in the port city of Neapolis. And then they take the main road west, and they head on over to Philippi. And Philippi is where we last left our friend and apostle, and you'll recall that they fell into trouble there in Philippi. They were jailed, and then they were released. The Philippians magistrate wanted them to just leave secretly, you know. They treated him poorly, and they're like, oh, if you could just leave and get out of here, that'd be cool. And he's like, no, uh-uh. Paul uses his Roman citizenship to just call their mistreatment to the carpet so that he could shore up some security for the church there in that city so that they wouldn't face some of the same trouble. And so if he could make the church more stable by utilizing legal means, he would do that. He would use his citizenship and proper legal means to do that. And then after he meets up with the brethren, he then leaves peaceably so that he can head on down to Thessalonica. Now, Amphipolis and Apollonia, it's interesting to me. I mean, it mentions Paul cruising through these towns, but it doesn't say he did anything. And there's a couple of places where, you know, perhaps he talked to some people along the way, but we're not told that he really stuck around and did ministry, any long-term evangelization in these towns. And I bring this up because as we seek to go out into the world, we all have spheres of influence, people around us that we should be living for Christ and seeking to share the gospel with when and where God wants. But there are times where we're going to be moving about, and what God has called us to and what he's asked us to do might mean that we cruise on through some places rather quickly, and we don't talk to people, maybe as much as where we would somewhere else. And so I don't want you to have a guilt trip if all of a sudden, you know, you're at the gas station, you're like, I didn't share the gospel with that guy, and they're going to perish, and now it's all my fault. No. We need to be open to minister to whosoever the Lord places in front of us. We need to have an open and willing heart, and I'm convinced we need to be more open and more willing to step out of our comfort zone than what we currently are. I think all of us, if we're honest, myself included, go, you know what? Sometimes I just don't want to step out of my comfort zone. I don't want to open my mouth and speak up in the name of Jesus. But there are times where, you know, part of what I need to do is going to be just moving on. If I'm at work and they're paying me to work, you know, I'm not going to stand around and share the gospel for 8 hours. I got to do some work, you know. But if there's an opportunity at work to share the gospel, take it. If there's an opportunity to share the gospel at places, take it. And so you just got to have a balance there to know, hey, Lord, should I share with this person? Yeah, if the Spirit is prompting me to share, share. Be willing to step out of your comfort zone and share. But there might be times where it's like, if I came home every night and if I had responsibilities, like on the way home, I'm supposed to pick up dinner. I'm like, well, you know what? Every night this week, I just ran into people. I stayed witnessing till 11 o'clock at night and I abandoned my family. It's like, well, you got some wrong priorities there. You know, you need to minister to your family too and be there for them too. So all I'm saying is you begin to see a balance in Paul's life. And he's willing to share the gospel with anyone. He'll step back. He'll lay his life on the line to share the gospel with anyone. But you notice times where he just passes through some cities and you go, well, what's the deal with that? I thought you're supposed to go everywhere and just preach to everyone. Well, we are, but we want to be sensitive to the Lord's leading in this area. So he heads further west. Here on this next slide, on the Via Ignatia, that Roman road, main Roman road cutting through from Neapolis through Philippi on down to Thessalonica, and he travels for approximately 100 miles. And here's a picture of ancient Thessalonica, just so that you can see. Big amphitheater, massive, massive port city. It was the capital of Macedonia's second district. It was a free city, which means Rome allowed this city to govern itself. Rome trusted it to remain loyal to the empire without sending in extra officials and things to govern their affairs. Thessalonica received massive benefits from the Roman Empire because the Roman road system went through there. The main road passed through their town. There was a lot of wealthy people, a lot of trade, a lot of commerce. Higher education was exceptionally valued in this town. Even today, education is highly valued there. Thessalonica, modern-day Thessalonica, houses three of Greece's largest universities. Aristotle University, the University of Macedonia, and the International Hellenistic University are all there in that town today. So it has had a long history of valuing higher education. Thessalonica is seated just in a prominent place. It's a location that's going to cause it to grow just geographically because it's got a port, it's got the Roman road system, it's got universities. It's just a massive, massive town, and some of the best and the brightest that Macedonia had to offer lived in that city. They lived there. Verse 2. Acts 17, then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great number of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, unlike Philippi, Thessalonica had a large enough Jewish population that there was a synagogue there, a very prominent synagogue, I'm sure, with highly educated rabbis in that teaching center for the Jews, this worship center, this place of study of the Scriptures. There was well-read, well-studied rabbis in this town, and as per Paul's custom, he made a beeline to the synagogue. If there was a synagogue in the town that Paul was going to preach in, he would go there, like first and foremost. And he spends 3 weeks there. I'm sure he spent more time in Thessalonica, but for 3 weeks, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, he goes in and he shows them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, how anyone could walk away from reading the New Testament and think that God hates the Jews is beyond me. It's completely beyond me. I mean, you read of Christ on the cross, and he's crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." You read through the book of Acts, and you see the heart of all the apostles, and it's to reach Jews and Gentiles alike. So how someone can conclude from reading the New Testament, "Well, God just hates the Jews," I don't get it. I see in the heart of Paul a man who wants all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, to be saved. And he especially wants the Jews to know the Messiah. They're the ones who had the Old Testament. Of all people, they should know. It's a good starting place for sharing Christ. And so Paul reaches out to Jews wherever he's at. And please notice in verse 2, it says, Paul reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures. He was making side-by-side comparisons of the fulfilled ministry of Jesus, his life, how he lived it out, the events that happened and transpired, how he died and rose again. He's making those fulfilled comparisons with Old Testament passages, just setting them side by side, demonstrating repeatedly that the Messiah had to suffer and then rise again to glory. Now, this is the most basic definition of what theologians refer to as the kerygma. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. You can maybe take a little note of it and just put it in your back pocket. So if you're ever reading through something and you see it, you go, okay, I kind of heard that term before. All it means, it's just a Greek word that means proclamation. That's what it means. It means proclamation. And theologians use that word to refer to the original message that the apostles preached, the kerygma, their proclamation. What is it that the apostles preached wherever they went and around, especially when they were starting with the Jews first, then the Gentiles? Well, the nuts and bolts of the original apostolic message to any Jewish audience is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one whom the Old Testament foretells about, and the Old Testament says that he has to suffer and then enter into glory. Now, this is rather astounding because most Jews did not think the Messiah was going to have to suffer. He would just come in military might and power and overthrow things. He would overthrow the shackles of the Romans and establish Israel as just a mighty, mighty nation. So a concept of a suffering Messiah, one who would enter into glory through suffering, in a lot of ways was foreign. But it's been there in the Old Testament the whole time. And so the original message, the original apostolic message, is that Jesus is the suffering Messiah who had to enter into glory. That's what they proclaimed. Jesus is the suffering servant who enters into glory. He saves and rescues through suffering. The kingdom is established through suffering. And then the glory comes. You go, okay, this is precisely even what Jesus told his disciples, right? He tells them in a post-resurrection appearance, even when they still didn't get it, when they're thinking, well, I thought he was supposed to conquer. You know, we believed he was the Messiah, but then he got himself crucified. You know, so they're like kind of bummed out. And in Luke chapter 24, in verses 25 through 26, here's Jesus speaking to his disciples in a post-resurrection appearance. If you read the whole thing, what you'll see is that Jesus was hidden. Their eyes could not perceive who Jesus was. They couldn't perceive exactly who the resurrected Christ was, even though he was right there talking with them. And Jesus says to him in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory?" He said, you're slow of heart to believe. The prophets have been talking about this the whole time. The Messiah has to suffer and then enter into glory. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered and enter into glory? That's the original message, the suffering and enter into glory. It's the original message that Peter proclaims on Pentecost, demonstrating from the Psalms that the Messiah must suffer and be raised. This is the message that Paul proclaims from synagogue to synagogue. The Messiah had to suffer and then be raised to glory. That message is powerful and effective because it's based upon stuff that's been written thousands of years in advance before Jesus even shows up. He said, don't you see it? Do you see it here? The Messiah has to suffer and then enter into glory. It is exceptionally effective, especially when you turn to passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Man, he was bruised for our iniquities, for our transgression. By his stripes we're healed. You go, man, what in the world? You read through it and you go, man, it's talking about a servant who's going to suffer to heal his people. And it's been there in the book of Isaiah the whole time. It's exceptionally powerful when you turn to passages like Psalm 22, where the psalm starts out and it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Christ himself says from the cross. And when he says it, it should recall the people's mind to go back to Psalm 22. And then when you read through it, it's a perfect description of crucifixion. Whoa, no way. I mean, to see that stuff is powerful. The fact of the matter is, unless someone can receive the Messiah as a suffering Messiah, one who would suffer and then enter into glory, a Messiah who conquers through his suffering, not through military might first and foremost. One day Jesus will come, and he will overthrow the shackles of and chains that this world and the sin and bondage that this world is in. He'll overthrow it and establish his kingdom in might and power. But first and foremost, he establishes the kingdom through suffering, and enters into glory through that. He establishes his throne that way. And if you cannot receive Messiah as a suffering servant, as a suffering Messiah, then you'll never be able to perceive who the Messiah really is. That is the very point that's driven home in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. Because the disciples can't perceive who he is at first. And then in verse 28 of Luke 24, it says, the same disciples on the road to Emmaus, they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them, and now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it. Now think about this. Here's a group of people who are with Jesus at the Passover meal. And he's breaking the bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood that's going to be poured out for you. I'm going to suffer for you. And now he has suffered. They still don't get it. They constrain this guy who's gotten them really excited about all these passages in the Old Testament that explain the Messiah did indeed have to suffer and then raise to glory. And they're like, just stay with us and eat. Breaks the bread. And then all of a sudden, they go, it's him. It's the Messiah had to suffer, and their eyes are open, and then boom, Jesus is like, he's just instantly taken from them. They perceive who the Messiah is. They have accurate understanding of who the Savior, who the Anointed One, who the Christ is. So unless you can receive the Messiah as a suffering Messiah, you're never going to perceive who he is in truth. And that's the message. That's the proclamation that the apostles had. Everywhere, wherever they're going, there's a Jewish community. You want to know what the message is? That's the message. Jesus, the Messiah, is a suffering servant. And through suffering, he raises to new life into glory. Now, the apostle is using persuasive speech. He's using arguments, apologetics. And apologetic arguments and persuasive speech have their place in preaching. Paul uses them here, and he uses them in a very loving and a very respectful way. But I want you to notice that Paul did not set aside skilled speech, skilled rhetoric. I mean, he didn't like, was like, oh, well, I can't do that. I just rely on the Spirit. You know, I'm not gonna use, you know, skilled language and skilled arguments to try to reach people. No. Most definitely, Paul's speech and the power of the message came through the Spirit, for sure, 100%. But that never caused Paul to go, you know what? If I could present things clearer, if I could be sharper, if I could be more, if I could just show things accurately, I'm going to strive to do that. I want to be as persuasive as I can in sharing the gospel with others. And so he sought to do that. The power comes from the Spirit, but he didn't set aside skilled speech. Paul recognized that his power came from the Lord. He knew it's not through fancy words of wisdom that he had, he says, but it's through the power and demonstration of the Spirit. But he does use skilled speech. That said, you know, if you're talking with people, like, well, sometimes we have a fear that I don't know apologetics well enough. I'm not skilled in speech enough. Maybe I'll just never open my mouth because I don't know how to talk to people. And I would suggest to you, don't ever fear of being stumped. Don't ever fear. I mean, if you're stumped, you're stumped. It's okay to say, well, I don't know. But the times and places when you share and you talk with someone and someone brings something out and I don't quite know. Those are times where now you can go back and go, let me dig a little deeper. Let me see how I can answer this thing a little bit better. Lord, help me out. Refine my speech so that the next time I have an answer that comes from you that I can share with them. And he will keep refining you every step of the way. Now, some are persuaded by Paul's line of thought. There's a ton of people are coming to know Jesus, but others are jealous. They're jealous because of now people are starting to listen to what Paul has. They're starting to follow Jesus and starting to give credence to what Paul has to say. And they don't like that. They like when people viewed them as the elites. They viewed them as the one with the real insight and know-how to the scriptures. And so they seek to boot them from their town. They don't care if what Paul is saying is true. They just want their prestigious status. I can't even spit it out there. their prestigious status in the synagogue to continue. That's what they want. More than knowing and understanding the truth, they want their status to continue on. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Now, the indication for some evil men, from what I can understand from some commentaries, is that the language implies that these were like men for hire, but the men for hire had a reputation of being no good. So they're like day laborers, but I mean, they have like a low reputation, and they have a reputation of being like, you can't really trust, you hire them, but you can't really trust them. They're going to steal from you or do whatever. They just want to get some money. And so these evil men are hired out. They're like, let's go get these guys. We'll form a mob. We'll pay them. We'll just do this. And so now they form a mob in the marketplace, and they set the whole city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. Now, this is the house where Paul and Silas and the crew seem to be staying here in this town. And they can't find them, but they drag out Jason, it says, and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. So they're hearing of the gospel going out throughout the Roman Empire, and they describe it as the world being turned upside down. But you and I would look at it and go, no. Those that are preaching the gospel and seeing people come to know Christ and live in right relationship with the Savior, they're turning the world right side up. I mean, to the world, Christianity looks like everything we're doing looks like we're turning the world upside down. Why are you meddling? Why are you messing with stuff? You're messing up the way we live. No, we're seeking to turn the world right side up. We're meant to live in right relationship with the Lord. And Jason's harbored them, they say, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So now they're accused of treason and defying the decrees of Caesar. And it's always a tricky spot for the apostles and early Christians, because in Rome, there was one king, and that's Caesar. Caesar, he's the true king. And so to proclaim another king is to proclaim a kingdom that's in opposition to his. Now, Christians never taught to live a life in a subversive nature to Caesar. I mean, even Jesus, like, we'll give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to the Lord what's the Lord's. We're to live humble, respectable, honorable lives and submission to those in authority over us. But our true allegiance ultimately is always going to lie to the true and living King, and that's Jesus. And so whenever they preach the kingdom of God, what they're going to try to do is take those words and then say, hey, they're calling for treason. They're going to distort what's really being said and put a hard slant on it to go, look, they're just really trying to mess things up here. And those in Thessalonica are troubled. They're like, if this gets out, if Rome catches wind of this as a free city and we can't keep things in check, that's going to be a problem for us. And so they drag Jason out, and then they get security from him. And this is sort of like bail money You know, he's taken into their captivity. And they're like, you need to pay up. So he pays up, and the security that they're taking from him is, you're going to make sure that these guys leave. Otherwise, you're going to be fined more. You're going to end up being fined more. And so he's a brother in the Lord. And he goes and he shares what's going on. And Paul and Silas ultimately leave. I mean, they could see, there is a sense in which I think every time Paul moves on to another town, that he would have every right biblically to stay. I mean, preaching the gospel is important. And so there's times to stay and stick it out, but then there's times to go. And you're like, well, how do I know which time is which? You just need to be sensitive to what the Lord's doing. And in this case, Paul goes, you know what? I think enough of what needed to be accomplished in this town was accomplished. And if I leave, the church can continue to be strengthened, so I'll depart, and it can just be a peaceable situation. It's no problem. There's other times when Paul's asked to leave, and he's like, I'm not leaving. You know, I'm just not leaving yet. So you just need to be sensitive to what it is the Lord's doing in those specific situations. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So here, just to follow along, traveling-wise, they travel from Thessalonica to Berea. And to get to Berea, you are no longer on the Roman road. You got to take a back road. You got to get off the main interstate and take a back highway to get to this town. Berea is a decent-sized town, but it is no Thessalonica. It's no Thessalonica. I mean, if I was to do a comparison just for us in here, it'd be like comparing Albuquerque, which sits on two main interstates, lots of travel, universities, a lot of higher education here, and then Clovis. You're like, there's no interstate. I mean, it's a significant town. It's got its own hospital. They got places of education, but it's like no UNM. And so people from Albuquerque I'm sure you guys know, it's like people from Albuquerque tend to, oh, you got from Clovis, what's going on? You know, or this, they look down on. And that's the same with Berea. I mean, they're a decent-sized town, but it's like, it's no Thessalonica. I mean, who are you guys? Like, would you come over here to educate us? No, we would go to you to educate you. So Berea, it's in contrast to Thessalonica, it's a backwoods town. It's off the beaten path to get to. And here's a slide of ancient Berea, and you're like, well, that looks rather unimpressive. Well, it is. It's just that modern day Berea. It's like it sits right up against it. And so I'm like, that's the best picture I could. I tried hard to find a picture to show you. That's the best one. I'm sure there's better ones. That's the best I could find. But there it is. I guess those guys in that building there, they get a little view of what's happening there with ancient Berea. So Paul heads to Berea. Verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. Now, the word fair-minded is literally noble-minded. Someone, an upper-class mind, a well-educated mind. Saying these guys were more noble-minded than the guys in Thessalonica. These guys from Clovis are outclassing the people in Albuquerque that are all around the university. They're outclassing them. These backwoods Jews from this synagogue in Berea are more noble-minded than their sophisticated, big city, lofty, educated Thessalonica counterparts. Those in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, thought themselves to be noble. They thought themselves to be really something. But the humility of those in Berea and their willingness to say, look it, you know what I want? I want to understand what this book says in truth. I'm not out to push. I'm not out to say, I know it all. I understand it all. Everything I've said always has always been the right thing. Always my school of thought is the best way. I'm willing to say, look, if this thing says something different than what, maybe I've missed something, but if it says it in here, then I'll submit myself to the truth contained in its pages. I want my thoughts to be brought underneath the scriptures. That's where real noble-mindedness comes into play. It's a willingness to forsake our own misconceptions, our own traditions, our own pride, thinking that we've been right the whole time, and to say, you know what, Lord? You're the King. You're the King. You're the King of the universe. To a Jew, I mean, even in their prayers today, they pray to God as King of the universe. So if I'm to have a noble mind, a mind that's set upon the King, then I would go, Lord, then if what you say in this book is so, then I'm going to be mindful to what you have to say. I'm not going to put my thoughts above your thoughts. I'm going to allow your thoughts to be above my thoughts and instruct me. So what is true noble-mindedness? True noble-mindedness is a humility of heart, a humility of mind to the authority of Scripture. That's a noble mind. And I want you to notice something else. True religion always allows itself to be investigated. It's not afraid of people searching things out or wanting to explore. Like, what's, I just really want to know the truth. It's not afraid of people doing that. It approves of people seeking things out and searching diligently for the truth. It never demands, don't question me. I'm the final authority on this. Why would you question what we have to say? It doesn't do that. True religion allows people. If true religion is true, then guess what? If people seek out the truth in sincerity and truth, then guess what they're going to discover? The truth of what it's been saying the whole time. That's what they're going to discover. So true religion is never afraid of people diligently seeking out questions and answers, exploring what is the truth. We want to know what it has to say. And Paul doesn't get hurt. He doesn't get hurt that they want to check out his teaching. In fact, he encourages it, right? Paul's not like, do you know I am Paul the Apostle? You know how many books of the New Testament I've written? I mean, who are you to question me and what I have to share with you? He doesn't do that at all. He considers them more noble-minded because they listen to what he has to say with readiness of heart. And then they go, you know what? Let's see if the Bible really says what this guy is saying. And if it says it, then we'll believe it. And because of that, it says many came to faith. And so we just want to know the truth. And if that's what the truth is, then I'll believe it. I want to know God and truth. Anyone who wants anyone has a heart like that says, I just want to know God and truth. Lord, reveal yourself to me if this is what it says. Look, if you got a heart like that, God is going to make himself available, show himself faithful to a person like that. And anytime you hear someone teach, you should have a heart like the Bereans to say, look, I want to receive that teaching with readiness of heart and mind, but I'm always going to compare it to say, is that what the scripture really says? You should do that with my teaching. You should do that with anyone's teaching. We're sitting here and we're studying the scriptures. You say, well, I want to, is that true? You know, is what Pastor Mike said really true in the theology class we have on Wednesday? Is that really true? Is this what the Bible is saying? Because at the end of the day, it's not what I say that's going to stand. It's what this book says. What this book says is the final word. It is what will stand. This is revealed truth. I want to share with you as accurately and as humbly and as lovingly and as boldly as I can what this book actually says. That's my goal. That's what I want to do. I recognize what I have to say really isn't that important. What this book says is supremely important. So I want to convey what is said in here, but whenever you hear my teaching, you should be going, okay, is that what this says? Because God, I want to know you in spirit and truth. At the end of the day, I don't care what other people think. At the end of the day, I don't care if I've held on to this tradition for 30 years. If you show me in this book that this tradition is wrong, I'll forsake it so that I can embrace the truth and walk with you in a way that would please you with a noble mind. Would you pray with me? Lord, what a contrast we see between those in Thessalonica and those in Berea. And Lord, if the world ever thinks that we are unsophisticated, backwood, simple-minded people because we just submit ourselves to the scriptures and the truthfulness of what it declares, then so be it, Lord. Because you view a people like that as a people with a noble mind, a noble heart and mind, and that is what we want, Lord. We want to know you and in truth, and we want our thoughts and our heart to be submitted to the truth so that we can worship you in truth. Amen.